This morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through verse 30. Matthew 11, beginning at verse 16 through verse 30. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Well, at that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O gracious God in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your goodness and your blessing toward us through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for this passage that is before us this morning. We would pray, Father, that your spirit would go forth with your word, and that as it does, it would find that rich, fertile soil within our hearts that will bring forth great and abundant fruit for your glory. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon your holy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, it's very easy to look around in the world today, and you see all the things going on, and it's easy to come to the conclusion that we are very much on a downward spiral headed for destruction. Think about all the disasters, the wars, the persecution, the rebellion against God, his word, and even the rebellion against his design and how and what he's created. Think about the crime, the greed, the idolatry, the corruption, the immorality, the pride, the selfishness. And of course, we could go on and on and on. We may even conclude that this surely is the worst of times. And perhaps it is. But in many ways, the world in which we live isn't any more sinful than in times past. And you see this sometimes when you can go back and read maybe old or older theologians or pastors, and you read their description of the day, and you're like, that could have been written today, and here it was 100, 200, 300 years ago. But in many ways, the world in which we live, again, it isn't any more sinful, and yet we have more people, so there's more sinners, so the sin seems to multiply in that respect. And also our advances in technology and just in civilization in general have opened the doors for sin to manifest itself really in new and different ways. But when you look at the sin itself, it's all just the same. There's nothing new under the sun. And so instead of being discouraged and losing hope, well, then we ought to remain faithful, we as the church, to the task which we've been called to do, right? To proclaim the gospel and to be witnesses, calling this generation in which we live to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The same thing that our spiritual forefathers did in generations past. And the same thing that Jesus does in this passage before us this morning. Remember that Jesus is still here reflecting on the life and the ministry of John the Baptist and its connection to his own ministry. Remember that John was discouraged. He was struggling with doubts as he sat in prison awaiting his death. And then Jesus sent words of encouragement to John to reassure John that look, no, John, don't worry. Your ministry of preparing the way for the Messiah wasn't in vain, that you did well as the servant of the Lord. And Jesus then took the opportunity to then address the crowd and again publicly affirm John's ministry and even his own ministry and the continued ministry of the church even today. And he especially pointed out that though John and Jesus in their ministries, they took maybe different approaches, well, really their messages, which were founded on the promises of the Old Testament scriptures, their messages were unified around the very same gospel call. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, Jesus now reissues this call to those who would hear, to his own and even to our own generation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus begins this by saying, he begins this call by saying, to what shall I then liken this generation? And first off, it's important to note that Jesus isn't using a generation in a narrowed sense as we often would use it today to speak of different age groups. And so you have millennials and Gen X, Y, Z, and PDQ or whatever else they're going to do, baby boomers, all the various generations. No, Jesus is addressing all those who are alive at that time, regardless of their age. The entire generation of people, they're all on the same plane when it comes to their spiritual condition. And Jesus has a message that he wants to proclaim to them, to all of them, because it applies to all of them. So what can he liken this generation to? What's the illustration he uses to describe their condition? Well, he says, it is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament. So already we notice that Jesus isn't paying them a compliment. Right? Of all the illustrations he could use for an entire generation of people, he says that basically in their understanding, in their maturity, in their attitudes, their actions, their behaviors, their beliefs, they're just like a bunch of whiny, unsatisfied children. They're like children playing in the marketplace. Or at least that was what they were supposed to be doing. That was their intent. And then here you have one group that wants to play wedding. They want to celebrate. And so a joyful tune is played on the flute, but the other children refuse to dance. And then the others, well, they say, well, how about we play funeral? Now, not many children play funeral. If you're a pastor, your children likely play funeral, as mine have on many, many occasions. But it's these two extremes that you have here. The wedding and the funeral. Back and forth they go. They can't agree on what they want to do. They're so dissatisfied with the suggestion of the other. And so instead of enjoying a day of playing together, they spend their whole time arguing, complaining. They're stubborn. They're unwilling to bend. Now, what an accurate description of our own generation, our own day and age. Unsatisfied children arguing back and forth about this and that, demanding that everyone else conform to what they want. Saying, me first, and you, never. There's no humility, no graciousness or forbearance, no love, not even a desire to listen or attempt to understand a different perspective. And of course, with everyone entrenched in their own stubbornness, nothing gets accomplished. Right? I think I've just described Congress. Right? It's exactly what's... There are representatives. That's what they're doing because that's what we do. And so the fickleness, the lack of satisfaction is very descriptive. Whatever is offered is criticized and condemned without giving due consideration. Nothing satisfies the mood or the expectation. Every idea is a bad idea because it's not my idea. But there's another characteristic that marks this generation as Jesus now applies this example really to the public reception of John the Baptist and Jesus and their respective ministries. And the result is nothing less than unbelief. Unbelief and a refusal to acknowledge the truth regardless of how it's packaged. Verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Now, though John and Jesus, again, declared the same message, again, I'd realize that their respective ministries and appearances were very different. Right? John was an ascetic. That is, he, like many of the Old Testament prophets, he lived a life that was marked by self-denial and the rigors of discipline. He lived and ministered in the wilderness. He didn't dwell in a house. His clothing was rough and uncomfortable, and his diet of locusts and wild honey wasn't exactly fine dining. And we know that he and his disciples had this practice of regular fasting to show their humility before God and their repentance before God, just like the scribes and the Pharisees had that practice of fasting. Although many people were drawn to John and his ministry, going great lengths, even going all the way out from the towns and the cities out to the far reaches of the wilderness to hear him, to be baptized by him. Well, there are still many others who thought John was just this crazed lunatic who was out crying and screaming in the wilderness. Well, then Jesus comes along, again, with the same message. But compared to John, Jesus seems like a glutton and a drunkard because he not only eats and drinks just normally as anyone else would, but the crowds that he chose to dine with, the tax collectors, the sinners, the very lowest of the low people in society, or at least what the religious people thought were the lowest people of society. That does little to improve Jesus' image. And so again, the critics aren't satisfied as they find fault with Jesus' apparent indulgence and his lack of discipline. See, John was too rigid, but Jesus seemed to live too loosely. So both, along with their unified message, were then rejected by the majority of people. They weren't satisfied with either. Well, these children and the generation or the kind of person they represent would look foolish, criticizing and finding fault with everything. And Jesus, his point here, is that the hardness of their hearts is demonstrated by this foolishness as they reject the truth of the gospel in any way that it comes. Well, the same is true, again, for our own generation. No matter how the truth is packaged or revealed, people's hearts are bent on not believing it, and instead they quickly exchange the truth for a lie. And the result is often not only hypocritical, but absurdly foolish. Right? Like there's so much time and excitement and money spent on looking for the smallest living organism on some uninhabitable planet out in the solar system. But then they deny that there's life in the human womb. But they claim to preach tolerance and acceptance of everything except the truth, which they can't tolerate or accept. It's truly ridiculous. But that's the unbelief of our generation, even as it was the unbelief of Jesus' generation. But not all rejected the gospel. As we see in verse 19, Jesus concludes, "But wisdom is justified by her children." Now the wisdom is, of course, God's wisdom, and the children are His children, those who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. They're not the self-righteous ones found arguing in the streets about what game to play, but they're those who listen and obey to the call of the gospel, turning and repenting of their sins and seeking God's forgiveness. And so the very transformation of their lives then becomes the evidence that reveals the truth of God's wisdom in sending John to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus the Messiah. And so God and John and Jesus, the gospel that they proclaimed, and those who believe their words, even us who believe today, will prove right the truth of God to all those who discarded it and rejected it. But for those who don't believe now in this life, when that time comes, that is the time of God's wisdom being publicly justified or revealed true before all, well, for them it will be too late. And so continue on this thought, Jesus issues a great warning, or as Matthew notes for us in verse 20, he began to rebuke whole cities because of their rampant unbelief. And the reason given for this rebuke is that though Jesus did most of his mighty works in their midst, they didn't repent. They didn't turn from their sin. Now, again, consider all the miracles that Jesus has done. He's healed lepers, making them whole and free from a disease from which there was no known cure even today. He cast out numerous demons and evil spirits. He made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, and the lame to walk. And then he also taught with authority such as no scribe or teacher of the time possessed. Jesus brought true peace, restoration, and forgiveness to people's broken lives. It was obvious that Jesus ministered in the power of God, and yet many people didn't repent. They didn't turn away from their sin and seek God's forgiveness. Yes, they were intrigued by the miracles, and there were these large crowds that always followed Jesus everywhere he went. There was always a commotion around him. But they didn't believe that Jesus was truly the Messiah, the Son of God. No matter what sign or miracle he would do, they would not believe. And another point, Jesus charges that even if someone would be would rise from the dead, they still would not believe. And there were those. Lazarus rose from the dead, and they didn't believe. They sought to kill not only Jesus, but also Lazarus, to kill him again, put him to death. And then Jesus himself rose from the dead, and they still did not believe. And for this unbelief and for this lack of repentance, Jesus now rebukes them. And the rebuke comes in the form of a woe. Right? A woe is both a curse and a warning. And it's really the complete opposite of what we think of a blessing or a beatitude. And by pronouncing these woes, Jesus intends to condemn their unbelief. But also at the same time, as we'll see, he's also seeking to call these hearted ones to repentance even now. Chorazin and Bethsaida are singled out first. Note the severity of not only their spiritual blindness, but also the judgment that will come upon them. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Now, Chorazin was just a few miles northwest of Capernaum, and though we don't have any explicit record of Jesus performing any miracles there, we know that he traveled extensively in and around that area near the Sea of Galilee. And then there's Bethsaida. Bethsaida was on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And there we know that that was the original hometown of Peter, Andrew, and Philip, the three of Jesus' disciples. It's also in that general area of Bethsaida that the feeding of the 5,000 would take place, and that there was this healing of a young man with this deaf and dumb spirit that we find in Mark chapter 12. And so, yes, there were all these areas, many mighty works were done in these places. And they had the great privilege of hearing Jesus teach and proclaim the gospel. And yet they didn't believe. They didn't acknowledge Jesus to be the Christ or the way of salvation that the Lord had provided. And so Jesus now makes a very strong contrast, comparing them to the heathen cities of Tyre and Sidon. Now, these Phoenician cities were along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and they were notorious wicked cities. And they were often condemned in the Old Testament by the prophets in the Old Testament because of their idolatry and their worship of the false god Baal. And yet Jesus says here, if given the opportunity, if the people of Tyre and Sidon had witnessed the miracles of Jesus, you know what? They would have humbled themselves, putting on sackcloth and ashes, showing their humility before God and their repentance before God. They would have turned and repented of their sins and sought the Lord's mercy for forgiveness long, long time ago. Now, certainly this would have been shocking to the ears of Jesus' audience, because at the very least, many believed that just as long as they were physical descendants of Abraham, they were good. And that was enough. That's all that they needed in order to be have that right standing before God. But Jesus says, that's not so. And again, they would think that, well, certainly a Gentile city, they would not be justified. But again, not so. In fact, Jesus goes on to say that it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for those idolatrous cities of Tyre and Sidon than it would be for those of these Jewish cities who witnessed the miracles and ministry of Jesus and yet didn't repent and believe in him. Shocking. Be more tolerable. Now again, Tyre and Sidon will be judged, but the judgment upon Bethsaida and Chorazin will be much more severe, because they were greatly privileged. They had more knowledge, more information presented to them. They had the works of the Son of God to consider, and yet they did not believe. But the rebuke gets even more severe. Verses 23 and 24. "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now, Capernaum was in a category all its own, because of all the cities of the region, Capernaum was in many ways the most highly privileged. It was the place where Jesus stayed most often. It was essentially his home base of operations in the region of Galilee. And during his Galilean ministry, he always went back to Capernaum. He taught in the synagogue there at Capernaum on numerous occasions. He healed many people there, including, I think it was in Capernaum that he healed the son of the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. Surely if there was any place in Israel that was truly blessed by God because of the presence of Jesus, because of the miracles that he did, it was in Capernaum. Surely they, above all, would be exalted to heaven because of this great privilege. But Jesus says, no. You won't be exalted. Instead, you're going to be cast down to Hades, the place of death and destruction. Again, shocking. But what's even more shocking is the comparison that Jesus now goes on to make. He mentions Sodom. Sodom in Genesis, the book of Genesis, Sodom and its sister city Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain near the Dead Sea, those cities are noted in the Bible as really the epitome of evil and wicked cities. In their pride and self-exaltation, they, among many other sins, they gave up the natural use of their bodies and turned themselves over to homosexuality and other perversions so that God eventually rained down fire and brimstone from heaven and completely destroyed these cities, leaving the whole region empty and desolate. The sinfulness of Sodom really sets the standard. It's the high bar standard of utter sinfulness and depravity that we find in the scriptures. And the judgment against Sodom is again the standard of God's just judgment upon evil and wickedness of mankind. And yet Jesus utters the shocking words here. If it had been God's purpose to send Jesus to Sodom to perform the same miracles and to teach the very same gospel that he proclaimed so freely in the streets of Capernaum, Sodom, even Sodom would have been spared God's judgment and have remained until this day. And the implication, of course, is that they would have turned from their evil ways and they would have repented of their sin and looked to God for forgiveness. He would have spared them. And yet, because of Capernaum's unbelief in the midst of such great privilege, it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the wicked residents of Sodom than it will be for those in Capernaum. Now, brothers and sisters, there are several ways that we can apply this truth in our own day and age and with respect to our nation. And we think about the great privilege our nation has been given, the freedom that churches enjoy, at least for now, to be able to assembly, to worship, to proclaim the gospel unhindered. What will become of our nation compared to other nations who may not have ever heard the gospel, who don't have such a glorious witness? But we also think more personally of the great privilege given to us and to our own children who are being raised in the covenant community of God's people, the church. Those who have the privilege to hear the gospel proclaimed, the word of God read and sung, not only here on the Lord's Day, but thankfully often in each day in family worship or devotions at home. We ought not to take such privilege for granted. Other parents, or even you children and young people. See, you're greatly blessed and you're greatly privileged because you regularly hear the gospel. You have the Bible in your own language, your own tongue that you can read for yourself each and every day to gain wisdom and insight and understanding, to learn about yourself and how you are to live and how to serve and please God. To help you discern what is right and what is wrong. But with such great privilege comes this same heavy warning that Jesus issues here. And so consider Will it be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the wicked residents of Sodom than it will be for you? May it never be. May you turn from your sin and sincerely believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very same gospel that's proclaimed to you even now. May you truly and sincerely believe in Jesus Christ. Now this whole response, this whole situation may cause some to wonder. How could this be? How could there be such privilege and yet there still be unbelief? How could the Jews of Jesus' day see so clearly these miracles taking place and yet they still don't believe? It's as though a shroud has covered their eyes, keeping them from truly seeing with their hearts and minds. Well, as Jesus continues here, it's essentially what has happened. As Jesus now turns to the Lord, and we presume that he is openly praying and giving thanks to God for the great mystery of God's sovereignty, and that he is and giving thanks for his perfectly good and just plan and purpose in all things. Verse 25 and 26, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Note these truths that Jesus asserts here. First, God the Father is Lord of heaven and earth. That is, as Lord, he is the sovereign king and the ruler over all that he's created in heaven and on earth, including mankind. And because of his sovereignty, God has the power and the authority to do with his creation as he's pleased. And he is certainly under no obligation to save anyone. It's a great mystery in itself that he even desires to save any. Because he's under no obligation to do so. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 9 verse 18, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And then a little bit later in verse 21, Paul goes on to say, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Indeed, he does. And God has such power and authority over his creation to do as he pleases, because he's God. We're the creatures. We're the lump of clay that he forms and fashions. And it's God's sovereignty in election that Jesus further shows, in that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. And the wise and prudent are those who are wise and prudent in their own eyes. Those who are filled with arrogance and pride. These God has actually blinded to the truth. And yet the truth he's revealed to babes, to the weak and to the humble, to the lowly, to the very unlikely ones. And this not because the babes were any more deserving, certainly not, because we've all sinned, we all fall short of the glory of God. But God was pleased to bestow his grace on the lowly babes and at the same time confound the wise and prudent of this world. And the only reason that Jesus gives for this is for so it seemed good in your sight. It was because of God's own pleasure, his own will, and his own eternal purpose. And with that, that's it. We have to be content. Because who are we to argue against the creator of heaven and earth? That his purpose is good and his purpose is right, and he alone has the power and the authority to do as he pleases for his own glory. Now again, this is hard for us. It's truly a great mystery. But though we don't fully understand God's sovereignty or his decrees of election and reprobation, why he chooses some for life and passes over others, We don't know. We don't know the why. But we do know that this is the truth that God has revealed to us in His Word. And with that, we should be content. And here, Jesus makes it very, very clear. And yet, though there certainly are those whose hearts have been hardened by sin, whose eyes the Lord sovereignly keeps covered, and who've really been justly marked for condemnation from all eternity, well, there is still yet hope for many others. Even for those who may be spiritually blind to the truth and hard-hearted right now. Because as long as they still breathe, there is still hope. There's still a way. But only one way unto salvation. And that's through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus speaking now to the disciples in the crowd, verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And notice the claims that Jesus makes here. First, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. That is all truth, wisdom, knowledge, as well as all power and authority to do these great works that He's done have come to Jesus from the Heavenly Father. And that's all just a precursor to what will be given to Him more fully and in greater abundance after His resurrection from the dead, when Jesus declares in Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. But Jesus is here acknowledging His right as the divine Son of God to exercise the very same sovereign authority as God the Father exercises, because they are truly one. And secondly, Jesus demonstrates the intimate relationship between He and the Father. Again, though the disciples and many other people knew Jesus, but they didn't know Him as God the Father knows Him, as the beloved eternal Son of God. And though many claim to know God the Father, again, only Jesus truly knows Him, because Jesus was the one who was sent to reveal the Father to the people so that they might believe in Him and have eternal life. And so there, again, there's that close, intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. And this leads to the third claim Jesus makes here, that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, the only way to the Father. The only way to know the Father, the only way to be adopted by the Father's gracious love is through Jesus Christ. For only those to whom Jesus chooses to reveal to the Father will know the Father. And so Jesus here again is affirming His unity with the Father, because He's here claiming the very same sovereign authority He ascribed to the Father back in verse 25. That those who believe are going to believe because He chose to reveal the Father to them. It's His sovereign right as the eternal Son of God. It also echoes the words of Jesus in John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Beloved of God, our only hope for forgiveness and redemption is through Jesus Christ. But you see, Jesus isn't satisfied with simply stating the truth of the matter, which He's done. Even the truth of the gospel that He's just declared. No, even though He's given a stern warning to an unbelieving generation, He still graciously extends an invitation. He extends it to those in the crowd who are listening. He extends it to the fickle, unsatisfied children who are arguing in the marketplace. He extends it to the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. He extends it to the entire generation of people, even to us and to our own generation. Jesus invites, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those who labor are those wearied by the work and toil of this life. They're wearied by the daily battles with sin and temptation, and those who are heavily burdened by the law, either because they're constantly trying to shake it off, and yet they can't, or else they're heavily burdened by the law because they're doing all that they can to in vain to work and earn God's favor. To these, Jesus invites, come to me. Come to me and I will give you rest. True everlasting rest and refreshment for your soul and eventually for your body as well. It's an invitation to trust in Him alone for salvation, to believe in Him as your Lord and Savior, as the one who paid the penalty for your sins when He died on the cross and then rose again from the dead on the third day. As the one who's freed you from eternal condemnation and death. Trust Him. Come to Him. Find your rest and your refuge in Him. But the invitation doesn't stop there. Jesus invites you to follow Him as His disciple, to learn from Him, to live as He lived in holiness, truth, and righteousness, to grow in your faith and your understanding as you daily walk with Him and rely upon His grace, His strength, and the work of redemption that He has completely secured for you. He's no harsh taskmaster. He's gentle and lowly in heart. He's gracious, merciful, and forgiving. And His yoke is easy and light. It won't condemn you. It won't crush you. It's not going to hurt you. Because He will sustain you by His abounding grace. This, beloved of God, is the call to you. This is the call to this generation in which we live. Come to Jesus and trust in Him. Believe on Him and you will not be disappointed. Not now in this life. And most certainly not on that day of judgment, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your truth. And at times, even as we've considered this passage, your truth can be very hard and challenging. And there's a lot that we don't know, that we don't understand, because we're just finite creatures. And you're the infinite God who created all things. And yet this is what you have revealed to us in your word. Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to understand it on the level where we need to understand it. To be able to rejoice and to give thanks for it. And to live it, to share it with those around us. Father, we just pray that you would apply this to our own hearts, especially that we would come to you, that we would find our rest and our refuge and our hope in you alone, that we would hear the gospel. And we're greatly privileged to hear the gospel in so many ways. We're so privileged. May we never, ever take that for granted. But may we always look to you to be sustained by your grace and your mercy and your strength each and every day. Not resting in our own works, but trusting in the work which you have done and accomplished for us. And Lord, we do pray that as you would work these things in our hearts, that you would enable us to be faithful witnesses, to be those beacons of light and hope in this world, this generation that we're surrounded by, that is truly a hurtling toward destruction. because of its sin and rebellion against you. We pray, O Lord, that you would truly help us to be those witnesses, to stand and to proclaim your truth, and that through our witness, that there would be many who would hear and believe, and who would join with us in the mission and the call in which you have called us, to live our lives for your glory and your honor and your praise alone. Father, we pray that you would bless us in these things. And even as we think of those who've had this privilege and who've rejected it, we rejoice and give thanks, O Lord, although they put themselves in grave danger. We rejoice and give thanks that as long as they breathe, there is still yet hope. And a God who abounds with grace and mercy and goodness and truth. And so we just pray, O Father, that you would truly speak to us, to our children, calling them to yourself. That again, through that salvation, your name would be lifted up and glorified. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.